We're going to look today in the book of Luke, and if you want to turn to the book of Luke in chapter 12, I believe is where we're at. Or no, I take that back. It's Luke 19. Luke 19. But I want to give you a few thoughts to get you back into a review of what we're doing. So if you would want to look up here for a second, I want you to basically read these points with me, if you would read them out loud with me. This is an overview of what our existence is. Number one, it says, is life. Read it with me. You are created in the image of God for a life of purpose. That's number one. We've come into this world, and God has done it for a reason. It's not haphazard, there's a reason. Number two, read it, it's about our death. You die physically, but not spiritually. We all are going to pass through the door of physical death, but we do not stop existing. We still live. Number three is our destination at that point of death. Read it with me. You reach your destination after death, which is determined by what you believed on earth. You don't change it later. What you believe about Jesus Christ determines your destination. Number four is the resurrection that all men will face. Read that with me. You receive a new resurrected body. We will get new bodies. This old one we trade in for the new ones. And number five is where we spend a lot of our time talking about our repayment from Jesus Christ. Read this with me. You receive your reward or your retribution for eternity based on what you did on earth right here. And then lastly, the sixth point, our eternity then, and I don't know if you can you see it okay? You will live forever in the presence or absence of God, reaping the consequences of your beliefs and actions on earth. All of that determination stretched over time. And remember, our dot is our life. If you think of it, our life is like just a little piece of grass that we see grow up in the season and gone. In the light of eternity, our life is nothing more than a dot. But what we do inside that dot, remember, has consequence that goes on and on and on forever. That's why we must understand the importance of what we do and choose right now affects that long line forever. Now, with that in mind, remember our eternal compensation is the consequence of how we lived in this little dot. Therefore, all this is filled or emptied by what's in that dot. So with that in mind, we've got to take this very seriously in our life. So a life that God rewards is going to be based heavily upon how we look at our life purposes and our actions right now. Now, the man who wrote the book that I based my series on, I don't know if you've seen this book. I want to make sure you see it. If you should buy it and read it more. Mike's got his in the back. He flipped his up so we could share. A Life God Rewards is the name of it. This is a significant book. It brings out points that have been forgotten. The author's name is Bruce Wilkerson. That's the man right there. I wanted to share with you part of what started all this in his life was an experience he had. He went to the Promise Keepers back a number of years ago in Detroit, Michigan at the Silver Dome. There were 80,000 men at this meeting, not 20,000, 80,000. The place was packed. As a speaker gave the word, he finished his message, and then the praise team got up to sing a song, a well-known hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. You remember that song? It's one of my favorite hymns. And they sang that song. When they finished it, like normal, when you finish, you quit. 80,000 men couldn't quit. They started over. The praise team went, okay, I guess we're singing again. And they started singing again. And they sang louder. And as they went, they got louder. And the more they sang, the louder 80,000 men got. They started falling on their knees and lifting their heads up and their hands up and sang louder. He said the thing felt like it was going to blow the roof off the Silver Dome. Now, if you've ever been to a sports arena, how big they are, you can understand this had to become a mighty force of praise. And as they continued to sing and lift their hands, he said something clicked inside of him that he could not explain. For the first time in his life, he had an unexplainable, strong desire to do more than praise. In fact, as they were singing at the top of their voices, he turned to his friend and shouted to him, because he couldn't hear him otherwise, "I've got to do more than this. What can I do more to make my God know that I love him?" And he had no answer at that point. But it left a mighty mark in his heart. And as he pondered that day, he said, "I have never experienced that again in my life." Nor did those men. It was spontaneous. It wasn't planned. It was a thing that just gripped the lives of those people. And before long, thousands had given their life to Jesus. It was an incredible day for Jesus Christ. But as he pondered and pondered, he couldn't answer that question. What more can I do to express my love to God? It was an answer. Most of us stop at worship and say, well, what we do is you worship. That's how you show God you love him. But yet there was something that was screaming in his heart. He was brought to a place of frustration, desiring strongly to do something more. Well, I thought about that as he expressed that. And think about this. When we love someone, words are not enough. Do you remember, if you guys are married, do you remember those early days? Talking was not enough. You wanted to touch hands and gaze at each other and be with each other. Yeah, I know. But the strongness was the beginning. I'm talking about the beginnings. Yeah, exactly. The beginnings of that. I want you, because that's what he was talking about. This was a beginning for him. And that's what I'm trying to get you to think of, the beginnings. Remember back at the beginning when it first started. Before that, you didn't have that. But something started growing. The more you love that spouse, the stronger and stronger the desire came, almost to desperation, to try to express love to that person. Does that make sense? Everybody know what I'm talking about? A great desire. As when I had met my wife, I had that, never had that before. And so as I tried to figure out what all that was about, not understanding the whole concept of what love was and whatever, I had this growing and growing frustration and desperation. You know, how I want to show my wife more. I mean, I wasn't married yet. How can I show her I love her? And it was a growing thing that was bursting into frustration and desperation inside me. Similar exactly to what Mr. Wilkerson was talking about here. And you think of it in terms of this. When we love someone, words are not enough. Just saying I love you is not enough. Well, Jesus agrees. He taught the greatest expression of love is what? Say these words with me. To lay down one's life for his friends. Try it louder. To lay down one's life for his friends. Now we're getting to the concept of what Christ was after, what's expressed in our hearts. Isn't that actually the idea that's there as an inward drive when you love someone? You do lay down your life for that person, don't you? You have a desire to a compulsion to give, to help, to protect, to serve. Isn't that what it is? A compulsion there. You want to protect your children when you love your children. You want to protect your spouse. You want to help them. You want to be with them. You want to give them of your life. That's the compulsion and desire that swells in us. Now think about this. You're dead. You're instantly before Christ Jesus. All the doubts and struggles you had are over. Thinking of all of the mercy he gave you to get you from birth to that day when you can see him. All the forgiveness, all the mercy, all the goodness. What are you going to feel? What are you going to feel? First, you're going to bust out, jump up, praise, aren't you? Thank you, thank you. It's real. I believed it, and it's real. I see it. And then you're going to go, I love you. I love you. Thank you so much for your mercy and your kindness. And when you get done with all those words, what are you going to do? I think you're going to feel desperate because words aren't enough. Then what are you going to want to do? And then after worship's not enough because that's just words, what are you going to want to do? Let me give you a hint. Let's go up here and look. Ah! Very good. I almost got you to the point. I had to give you a little push. Don't you get it? There's going to be a compulsion to serve Him. That's why it's stupid for people to say, if they're really a Christian, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have a horse to play with. Who cares about horses? You know, who cares? That's if that's what they're thinking, they don't love Jesus. They don't understand their sin. They don't realize they were forgiven. And they probably weren't. Because the people that are born again, the people that have been saved by Jesus, the ones that have been brought to the place of newness of life, they're going to have a growing compulsion to say, Jesus, Jesus, I love you and I want to serve you. Let me serve you, please. All my days, you were so kind to me. You've given me eternal. Let me serve you, please. Let me serve you. And there's going to be a growing frustration in people because what you do in the dot affects what you do for eternity. And a lot of Christians are going to be frustrated in heaven because they're not going to be allowed to do that. Because some got in there by the skin of their teeth. Because they did not follow through what the Savior told them to do right here. And what here is what determines what goes on there. Am I making sense? And I need you to understand this. This is so powerful as I began to understand it. Today you must see the direct connection between how well you manage your life for God on earth, because how much our Lord will graciously allow us to serve Him in heaven is determined upon that. This is why everything is keyed into your life right now. If you want practical, this is practical. If you want day-to-day, face-to-face, on the road, this is it. You must see your eternity based on what you're doing right now, right today. What are you doing with your life? Are you giving Him obedience? Is He the supreme in your life? Are you seeking to please Him in all things? Or are you doing your thing and sitting back and saying, I don't matter, I'm going to heaven anyway. What are you doing? How are you responding? This is what Luke is all about. If you look in Luke with me, that's why I wanted you to see chapter 19 of Luke. I want to start at verse 12. Jesus tries to teach us these very concepts through parables, through stories, to make us understand. Luke 19, verse 12. Everybody there? Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas. Now let's stop there for a second. I need you to understand what that is. That little term there, it equals to 3 years of wages. So you're talking basically in our day somewhere probably about $100,000 is what he's talking about. Okay, so I need you to see, it's not some little coin he threw at these people. He's talking about $100,000 about in our culture for today. So he called his 10 servants, gave them each $100,000 and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, yelling at him. When it says saying, but they're screaming at him, we will not have this man reign over us, meaning we don't want you to come back. And so it was that when he returned, having received this other kingdom, he then commanded these 10 servants of his to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Now, this isn't baseball cards. He's talking about business, in other words. They took their money, bought items, sold the items. That's called trading. In other words, they were businessmen. Okay? Now, verse 16. Then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10. So his 100,000 earned how much? $1 million. He got his master $1 million with his work. And he said to him, "Wow, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a little, very little. Now that I've got my kingdom I went and got, you have authority over 10 of my cities." Sweet. And the second came saying, "Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Your 100,000 I turned into $500,000. Likewise, he said to him, "You also be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, "Master, here's your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief." He took the 100,000 bucks and hid it under his bed. "For I feared you, because you're an austere man." Anybody know what austere means? Harsh, severe. They'll use that term, that Greek word is used like when it talks about a storm wind that comes up. Like, "Well, that was a harsh storm that blew through Port St. Lucie. That wind was," it means very pushy and hard. He determined, he judged his master as being a very harsh master. And he said, "Because you're a steward, man, you collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." And he said to him, "Well, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting that which I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" It would have been just as easy to go put it in the bank and let the interest grow on it instead of just doing what he did. He had no concern for the master, only that he wasn't willing and believing and trusting in his master. No goodness did he see in him. And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to him who has the 10. But they said to him, "Master, he's already got 10. He's already got $1 million. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given. And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me." What an interesting story. But now, let's see if we can apply it. Now, let's look at this story again, and let's break it down into five pieces. The beginning and the end of the story. The beginning of the story was the commission of the steward. A steward is a manager, remember, and they're given management, like a bank manager, over money. That's what a steward of this time was. He called his 10. He gave them a commission, the word commission. He commissioned them to a duty. "You men, I'm going to give you this, and I want you to do what?" What was the commission? Do business with it. Well, not just occupy. Do business with the money I've given you. Make money for me. I'm hiring you. You go make money for me. Here's the money. I'm setting you up in business. I'm giving you freedom. You pick whatever kind. If you want to sell oil, sell motorcycles, I don't care. Whatever you want to sell, horses. But you make money for me. And then we'll settle when I get back. So he gave them a commission. Secondly, the master then left them. He entrusted them with this commission. He took off. He went a long ways away where he wasn't there, snooping at them, watching them, managing them. He left them to manage this commission. Now the third step is the opportunity for the stewards. Now they got the money. He's out of sight. They don't see he can't see what they're doing because he's gone. They don't see him. Now they got opportunity. I've got this $100,000. What do I want to do? I've got an opportunity to make my boss happy. He's not looking at me. I can really make a good thing here. Or I can do like the other guy and do nothing. What am I going to do? They have an opportunity to do something. So you got a commission and an opportunity. Now, but finally, after an extended period of time, the master comes back. He comes back to take account of what his business was. And now he wants to know what he did with all his money. His $1 million he invested, he wants to see what he got back. And so as he goes through and faces those different stewards, he rewards the stewards. He gives them rewards for their faithful work for him. Okay, we all together, all five steps are there. Now, why would Jesus give a story like this? Well, first of all, we want to pull out of this story three common beliefs about stewardship that people in America that go to church all the time do and think. And that's what some of those voices said when we looked at it. Number one, Even though God gives us talents, and talents again can be riches, it can be abilities, it can be your special spiritual gifts, it can be your position in life. Whatever that God has put into your life, given you, whatever that is, and it varies from person to person, but whatever he's given to you, those talents, he is not bothered if we do not make the most of our opportunity for his kingdom. That's a common thought. You know that? A lot of them said it there. Oh, it's not true. You're right. But that's a lot of people voiced it right on that TV. And it's a common, common statement. Very, very scary thought that comes out of people out of church every day. Number two, if God rewards us for serving, well, his reward is equally applied to every Christian. They said it over and over again. Fairness in people's mind is we all get the same thing. That's not fair. That's not fairness.
They get it from being a just God.
Yes. Yes. And that's half true. It's a half truth. If I kill somebody and you kill somebody and the president says, you're my buddy, you're off, but you're going to get your head cut off, that's not justice because it's not equal punishment. I didn't get any. See, that's where they think justice. But in the same token, equal work doesn't then mean that you just do anything you want, you still get the same pay. There's equal work. If you work hard for 10 hours and the other guy works 5 hours, he only should get paid for 5, the other guy should get paid for 10. That's fair. But see, suddenly when we get to talking to heaven, well, we all should get the same reward, don't you think? I mean, come on, dude. I like fishing and playing and doing stuff, and I don't want to do a lot of work. I mean, come on. I got a job. So does everybody else. But the ones who sacrifice past the things they do, he's looking for those who go just another step, just another step. That's the ones he's looking to give reward, right? And number three, if we do not serve God with what he gives us, the worst that will happen is we just don't get rewarded. That's not what it says here. That's not what the... What did it say for that guy who just did nothing? What did he get? That's not getting a reward. He lost. Not only did he not get that, he got ripped off away from what he even had. You know, we got to understand, Jesus makes up the rules. We don't make up these rules. What he says his kingdom does is what we have to follow. So let's go and apply this to our life step by step. If they had a commission of the steward, our commission has been given clearly in Scripture, Matthew 28, purpose number 3, 4, 5. What is it? Secondly is baptize, accept them in. Third is to teach them. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Three sections. That in the word has always been used. That's the Great Commission. It's no different. Think of it. Commission, commission. We have commission. The stewards have a commission. Jesus then leaves the earth. 2,000 years ago, he left to establish and get his kingdom. He's teaching to us. He's gone. We don't see him. We come to church every week. He's never here. We look everywhere. Back room, he doesn't show his face. He's invisible to us. Just like he said in his parable, that's going to happen. He said, folks, he started teaching this to his disciples because he was planning on leaving them soon. And he had to get us to get into our heads what in the world we're to do. We are to follow his commission. It's not the preacher's responsibility to go make disciples. It's every Christian's commission. Some of those, he have a different ability than others. It doesn't matter, though. What he wants to see is some people are going to take and say, yes, Lord, I'll take your commission seriously. And they go, and what do? When he comes back and gives, let's say it, the opportunity is there. What is the opportunity for the commission? For all of us then? To make disciples. But I don't know how to do that. And besides, my neighbors hate Jesus. I don't know what to do. How can I do that? It's not fair. I think I'm just not going to take this opportunity. I'm going to just hide my stuff under my bed. And if anybody dares to ask me, I might tell them about Jesus, but I'm not trying. I'm not that kind of person. I don't like to go talk to people, and I don't want to help them find Jesus. They might get mad at me. So I'm just going to sit on my hands, and when he comes back, he'll understand. Oh, now we're talking about 80% of the Christians in churches who will just sit on their hands. They won't do this. And then the master returns. What's he said we're going to do? Well, he's going to give his reward. And the ones that are sitting on his hand, what are they going to do? They're going to lose. This is serious business. He's not saying these stories just to make us smile. He's trying to teach us something. Let's go through it step by step then. Your assets, your life, your talents, your strengths, your personality, your interest, your spiritual gift, your money, your possessions. How will I manage, in other words, steward them? What will my master, what my master has given me, to greatly increase his business, which is his kingdom? You understand that's his business? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. His business is his concern for this world, that they are going to hell, they are against him, they're his enemies, and he wants them in here. He wants these chairs full of bodies who love him, serve him, and worship him. But we hardly have people who want to be here. We beg them. We plead with them. We put on good music shows. We don't, because we don't have the money to do it, but other ones do, to get them in, because otherwise they don't rush in here to worship God, because he's gone. He's out of sight. And there's other things to do. And so slowly but surely, there's a choice being made by people that claim to be Christians. The ones who are the faithful ones, greatly trying to increase his business, and those who are not, unless it's convenient. Your master leaves earth, he's in heaven, looking at us, because he knows everything and sees you. We don't see him, so we think we're getting away from something. Not. He knows every one of our actions. He knows every one of our moves. He knows our hearts. He knows our motives. He knows what we're doing. Remember? Adam, where are you? Yeah, God couldn't see him. He was trying to figure out where Adam was. Adam, got to tell me where you are. I can't see you. Is that what he was doing? No. He knew where he was. He wasn't calling because he didn't know. And he's doing the same thing to me. Randy, what are you doing today? Huh? Why? What's it to you? Because it's my business that I'm concerned with. Oh, that's right. Yeah, that's right. What do you want, Lord? You know, we forget because he's not there, but he sees us. Since our master is not physically present today, good stewardship demands what? Faith. Demands faith. And what is that? Noah by faith did what? Build an ark. By faith, he didn't say it and say, I believe in God. He believed in God and went out and said, God said he's going to put a storm here. I think I'm going to do something in faith. Build a boat. Abel, it says, by faith did what? He brought a lamb before God.
He obeyed in faith.
If you go through the faith chapter, everyone listed didn't believe in their brain and sit there and say, yep, I believe in God. It says in James, the demons believe in God also. So what good is it between you and the devil just because you believe in God? The difference between the two, faith acts on it. Faith is nothing without action. The true faith is the faith that acts. That's why when we say here, good stewardship demands faith, what we're saying is good stewardship drives forward to please God, to work their best, even though it's hard to do. They keep trying something to win some for Jesus. They try to get together in the church to work as a group. They don't let their brothers down. They work because there's one cause. It's not here so we can make each other happy. We don't gather here so I can make Ruth happy. We gather to make God happy. We're trying to grow up his kingdom, not make each other happy. We've got to get off the self-centeredness of what it is and see what it is. We have to pool our strength, our resources, because we're a unit, like a combat unit. And if we don't gather in strength, we're weak. But together, we can produce more fruit. We can bring more business for his kingdom. That's why churches pull together their resources. They give faithfully their money. Why? So they can do bigger activities, bigger actions, bring out more of the gospel. They can present things so people will believe. Together, we can do much together to bring forth the fruit that God asks. Our opportunity is to really obey and serve Him then. That's our opportunity. When He says go, He wants you to go, not sit and say, okay, go ahead, somebody else go. Moses said, let my brother go. God said, I don't think so, you're going, but I'll let your brother come with you, but you're going. You know, we still have this attitude of, well, let the other guy do it. Hey, Billy Graham, he's a big guy, let him do it. He wins more than I do anyway. Let him go do it. I'll give him a dollar. No. You join together, locally, and help those that Billy Graham can't reach because he doesn't live in Port St. Lucie. There's a lot of people squeezing through the cracks out of Port St. Lucie that don't know Jesus because Billy Graham's not here to win them for us. It's up to us to do it. We've got to find ways to do His work. It also says your master will return. That's where the question comes for so many people. Do you believe it? I believe He's coming back. I know He's coming back, and I'm going to face Him, look into His face and His eyes. I'm going to see Him. And on that day, there's going to be one of two reactions. Well done, good and faithful servant, or, Randy, what are you doing? What are you doing? And then what will it be? Either loss or great joy. Because the reward is there. He said, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. He's going to bring it with them. There's yours. Randy Bell, move over. Okay, there's yours. Who are you? Get over. There's your, you know. There's going to be some that are going to get that reward, and there's some that are not going to get it. That's horrible. That's not equal. But that's what it says. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to His... See? That's what it is. You can call it not fair if you want, but it's according to your work. How's your work? How are you as a hired hand for God? Are you as faithful to Jesus as you are to your boss? Are you as faithful to Jesus as you are to get your paycheck on Fridays? How hard do you work for Christ? Can He count on you? Or has He got to figure out where you're showing up at? You know, where's that kid this week? I don't know where he is. He's gone. Can I trust him? That's how people get fired at QVC all the time. Where's so-and-so? He went home. He wasn't supposed to. I don't know. He just got up and left. I watched him, you know. All right. You know, points against you. They need people to do their work. And if they can't find you to do the work, they'll find somebody else to do the work because they need the work. And they're looking for people they can count on. Do you think Jesus is looking for somebody he can count on? Isn't that what that parable showed? The guy with the 10 came back. He counted. He could count on him. Master, you gave me one. Here's your 10. I worked hard, and I've got you 10. Here's another guy. Lord, I worked hard. I gave you 5. He could count on them. And the ones he could count on, what kind of reward did he offer them? It went from being a business guy to being a world leader. I'm putting you in charge of 10 cities of people. I want you to be a mayor of mayors. I want you to mayor over the mayors of the cities. I'm giving you a high up responsibility. What did he do? He gave them a job to serve him. What is the thing you're going to want to do when you get to heaven? You want to serve him. What's he give those who are rewarded for their work down here? Service. It fits. What he's offering is a job security for 100 billion, trillion, quadrillion years and still goes, never quits. Service in the form of leadership. But you got to be doing it here or you don't get it there. But it literally determined by your work. That's why even coming here and cleaning the church and the toilets, well, does not go unrewarded, because remember, even a cup of water given in my name, he said, you will not lose your reward. The smallest service for his kingdom is noticed. He doesn't ignore it. Even the smallest things, he says, yeah, you take your opportunities and do what's right. Because we're going to face him, and he will reward us for the faithfulness of right now. This is why the call to faithfulness is so demanding. Matthew chapter 24, I want to pull it together in Matthew 24. If you'll turn there, I want you to look at a whole other section that reinforces this in a different way. Matthew chapter 24, and I want you to look at verse 45 to start with. There's a number of very important teachings here. If you remember anything about Matthew 24, Matthew 24 is a prophetic chapter. Jesus unveils the end times. And I want you to look at a couple verses just to reinforce to you something. We are in a war. People are nervous about it. If you look in verse 5 of 24, it says, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of what?" Verse 6, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars." Yes, he tells us 2,000 years ago, guys, Christians, don't get all shook up. You're going to hear of wars. You're going to hear rumors of wars. We're always worried about attacks by terrorists, rumors that are going to do this, blow up this, they're going to come over and blow this up. Rumors, rumors, and wars. It says, "See that you are not troubled by this." Notice that. Yes, those are scary things, but guess what? I need you to plow through the things that are here because I need you to do my kingdom business. Don't let these things trouble you. Keep on task. "For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places." All these are just the beginning of sorrows. And as he goes through that whole concept, move down to verse 45 then. After laying down the shaking fearfulness of what the end is going to be like with all these things, the wars and the diseases and the scares and the pestilence and the AIDS and all those things that are scaring people, he says, "Well, who then is a faithful and wise servant?" Good question, isn't it? Who is one? Well, here's his definition. "Whom his master made ruler over his household." Does this sound like the same thing we just looked at in Luke? He made them masters over his household, in other words, his business. Who's the faithful one? His master made rule over his household to give them food in due season. In other words, to make sure that things got done, that money was made so food could be fed to the people he was responsible for. Verse 46, "Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will do what? Find him busy doing kingdom work." See it? Not sitting around in the corner going, "Oh, I'm so afraid, there's wars, I don't know what to do, and I'm sitting around." He says, no, the faithful ones, the ones that got faith that I'm talking about, stop putting their focus on all the things around here and stick to the job that I've called to, the commission I've given. "Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him," what? There's the same concept again. Different message, different time, same message. "I will reward you and I'll make you a ruler. I'll make you a leader in the kingdom to come." Isn't that awesome? But if that evil servant, notice how he judged that other one for the same thing. If that evil servant says in his heart, "My master is delaying his coming. He doesn't see what we're doing. It's okay. He'll forgive me later." And begins to beat his fellow servants, that can be physically or verbally, to eat and drink, go party and give up on worrying about God's kingdom. It says that master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and an hour that he was not aware of, and notice what happens, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. What is the portion that the hypocrites get? They get hell. So what he's saying then is very clear. Yes, because it says there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What he's saying here, now think about this. We're not talking about losing salvation again. What we're talking about is God has offered salvation to many, and there's people that come inside church. Some make the choice to set. Some make the choice to serve. Jesus says, "I'm going to tell you what faith is. The person who's really got faith is the person who serves. And the person who does not serve doesn't have faith. And the evidence of their salvation is whether they serve me or whether they just want my free heaven." And he says, the people who do that, come in for a while, it sounds good to them, but they go out and do their thing. Go back and play like the world plays. Do the things of their life. He said, listen, I'm going to make sure they get what they had coming to them all the time. They shall surely be cut in half and given eternal damnation. Now, this isn't some new teaching. Jesus taught this from the beginning of his ministry. Remember Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. He said it over and over again. Many will come to me and say, Lord, well, Lord, didn't we preach in your name or prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Well, Lord, didn't we did miracles. We're charismatics. We healed sick people. And he will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, which means you lawless breakers. You broke my law. You didn't serve me. You didn't obey me. And then here's the key. I never knew you. Not I knew you, you lost it. I never knew you. The people in the church thought they were in. The people who were saying it thought they'd. Think about how they're saying that. Lord, Lord, they're astonished that they're not going to heaven. They're not saying, hey, I'm trying to fool you and buy my way in. They thought they were going to heaven too. The key between the two was the one that served God and obeyed him, and the other who did religious things, very visible things, but they were lawless. In other words, they disobeyed him. The example's clear. Think of Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was a disciple like all the rest. Judas Iscariot went out and healed the sick like the rest. He said he sent them out and they went and healed. He served with them. All the disciples liked him. They were buds. But when Jesus got to the place at the Last Supper and he said, one of you is going to betray me, they didn't jump up and say, yeah, we know, it's Judas. It doesn't say that in Scripture. It says they went, is it me? Because they couldn't think of who it would be. It wasn't obvious to them that it was Judas. Just like it's not going to be obvious to you, the hypocrites inside our churches. They're going to do things like everybody else. But the difference is the issue of sin. And John makes this clear about Judas. John, the book of John, says that Judas got mad at the person who tried to put perfume on Jesus, the woman. And he said, well, they could have given that to the poor. And John says he did not say that because he was concerned for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had stolen from the purse all along. But John didn't know that until the years later when he wrote the book of John. Because if he knew it back then, he would have said, yeah, it's Judas. See, only Jesus, in fact, it says in the Scripture, Jesus knew from the beginning that he was a devil. But the disciples did not know because he was a sneaky thief. He snuck that money out of the treasure and they did not know. See, he was lawless in an iniquity from the very beginning. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. He walked with Jesus. He said the prayers. He did everything. But one thing he quietly, secretly did is he was stealing from the Lord Jesus Christ out of his own purse. And no one knew it but Jesus. See? That's why you have to understand the difference. And this is why I'm talking here. Make sure you understand what I'm saying. The issue between these two is not gray. It's black and it's white. Those who serve Jesus now are evidencing life. Those who go to church because they want a free heaven sit and listen because they want freeness, but they don't have a heart that says, God, I love you. I want to serve you. Because love, what does love compel you to do? You can't get enough of it unless you're with them and give to them and care for them. That's what love always does. It's no different. And that's why love for God is the same way. It shows in evidence by being compelled to serve him. Because when you get to heaven, you're going to have it even harder. You're going to be right with them. You're going to want to hug them, hang on them. You're going to want to go everywhere with him and you want to serve him. And he's going to have to say, I got 20 billion people hanging on me. You got to give me some air here, guys. But we're all going to be wanting to do something for him because that's what love does. That makes sense? And that's why it's got to be right here, right now, today, or it's not real. How are you living your life? With this example, I hope you see how important it is to respond now to him. You might say, I don't want rewards. I just want to go to heaven. What will Jesus say if that's what you want? What will he say? And he said to him, out of your own mouth, I will judge you. I don't want rewards. I just want heaven. You wicked servant. Take what you've got from him and give it to him who has the 10. If you say that, you're as wicked as that wicked servant from the story. What do you crave for today? I remember a few weeks back, Danny was craving to know what God wanted. That's a good thing. Because that's what it's going to be like even in heaven. God, let me do more. God, I love you. Let me do more. I'm desperate to show my love. See how that? And if it's starting now, that's a great thing. Doesn't that prove to you how real God is? You're already getting a taste of heaven today. Oh, that's a holy, blessed part of Christianity when you get that craving already, that love growing in your heart. Do you desperately long to do more for your Jesus? Do you desperately want to serve him in a better way? Man, I can't tell you how much. I think I'm becoming a wild man. All I want to do day and night is do something else to make it so I can reach somebody for Jesus and help the believers so they will reach Jesus. Man, my wife says, are you crazy? You're up at, you know, you get up and you're in the computer room typing out something else and making copies of this and you're, you know, I said, I can't help it. She said, you're a different person since you were sick. I guess when you almost think you're going to die, you think, man, I don't want to meet him yet until I get more done. I want him to say, well done. I don't want to waste any more of my life. Who cares about the other stuff? I got plenty of time to play. Right now, I know he's so concerned about all these people that are going to hell. We got to do something. Even if it's praying that something, because he's got to do the work, but we got to do it. Not make excuses that our life's too hard or too busy or too complicated, I'm too tired. Who cares? I got a million years to rest, a million years to take a vacation, and a million years and it's still it's not enough, and then I can start ruling. It's okay. I got time. But right now I don't have time to waste. I need to live my life in a way that God can reward it. And I need you to hear me anyway, because I know that God wants to reward you and you and you and you, but he can't unless we hear his teaching and respond to what he teaches.